by our own merit. And yet you, by your power, have, like the dead bones that Ezekiel saw, raised us to life, filled us with the breath of your Spirit, clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. And so we're ideal in that sense. There is a sense in which we're exactly the right choir to stand in your robes and say, look at what God can do. I pray in a sense, Lord, that each of us follows sort of the pattern of this song service today, that we be struck by your holiness. And like Isaiah even say, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then to praise your name for what you have done in the gospel. And then to come into a heart of worship that makes godliness and holiness look sweet and delightful in exactly the pattern that we would pursue. And yet not in order to gain our salvation, not in order to somehow make our Father love us, but because our Father loves us. I pray, Lord, now that you will bless your people, make us like your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some time ago, I was working as a floor installer. Appreciate that. Thank you. Oh, I'm out of battery. That's what it is. All right, so I'm going to be tied down today. Forgive me. If I start to like walk away or do like a dance with my hips by accident, it's because I'm like trying to move around and then I'm barely getting back to center here. Man, this is going to be hard. On Father's Day, why did that have to be the day when I don't have the fun of like actually moving around? Okay. And so a good many years ago, I would ride all over the upstate of South Carolina being apprenticed as a flooring installer. Maybe you knew I did that, like a decade. And my boss would often watch SNL, which I never did. But if he ever got tickled by a sketch, he couldn't help but then to like do the whole sketch for me as we're on, you know, a 30-minute drive or wherever to this particular job site. And so one time there was this famous sketch which took on a life of its own. You may even know of it, even if you've never seen it, the Moore Cowbell sketch. And these were some of the early days. I guess Jimmy Fallon, I think, was a part of it. But most significantly, Will Ferrell, I guess, was in his early days becoming a well-known comedian. And it would, the whole idea of this sketch was that there was this kind of early rock band, right? And they were struggling to really make it big. They had some good tunes, some good licks on the guitar, some things that were catchy, and they really should have hit it big by now. But they needed the assistance of this great executive director at a Nashville studio. And they're trying to see, how can it really be that we will make a sound that will take off? And Will Ferrell's character plays the cowbell. He just holds up a cowbell and just over and over again hits it right in line with the beat with a drumstick. And he's right up there on the mic and he's making this big, big sound with the cowbell. And you can tell every other member of the band is like, man, it's a bit of a problem here. Like, it sounds all right, but it's like, we need a little less of that. And in fact, the first take, which initially seems to be going well, the lead singer of this band in the studio is like, no, we got to cut it off, everyone. And the director comes in. Well, why'd you do that? You know, why'd you stop it? That was going to be a good take. You were laying down a good track. I just think it's a little bit too much cowbell. But this director says, no, if there's one thing you can do for me, it's give more cowbell. We just need more cowbell. And actually, Will Ferrell's character then gets into it, and on it goes, and they're building this up in a big way, and every single time they come in, oh, we need more cowbell. We need more cowbell. And so it's this rock ballad with the cowbell over and over and over again. And it becomes this kind of hilarious sketch because most of us then now can imagine what it's like to be around a bunch of musicians. Man, they're just so talented. But you know what I can do is play the shaker. I can play the cowbell. You know, that's like the one thing I can do. And yet then it's saying more cowbell every time. Well, I know it's not more cowbell in quite the same way, but what I want you to think of as we get into Romans 6, 1-4, is this is almost Paul's way of answering someone who says, okay, that was all really great. All right, very nice, excellent spiritual ideas, Paul, but we do need a few rules. Come on, Paul. Like, let's not get carried away with this grace. And then Paul's like, you know what? How about more grace? How about I'm just going to do it more? So what's happening here is that Paul is, in a way, going to answer a really good and useful objection. It's like I like to say to my students sometimes, that was an excellent mistake to make. Huh? What are you talking about? Because it's the perfect mistake to show me that you've got most of the principles in place. Your mind is handling almost everything correctly. There's just one or two little problems we got to handle, and then you're going to be golden. And it's like that's what Paul is saying to this conversation partner here. Hey, you're getting it. You still have a major problem. We're going to remove that. We're going to deal with that. But all of these things are starting to fall into place. But now we just need a little more cowbell. We just need a little more grace. So in Romans 6, starting in verse 1, this is what we read. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if grace is always like better than sin, if grace is always like super abounding sin or going up above however much sin there is, hey, shouldn't I like actually sin so that there's more grace? Now, it's a crazy idea in one sense, yet in another sense, it's the perfect mistake to make. It does show that, hey, you're finally getting it. Grace is always going to be better than sin. It's always going to be bigger. There's always going to be more grace. You've never sinned yourself out of the possibility of God's grace. Hey, that is hard for so many people to get under their spiritual skin. And Paul is saying, hey, you've got that. Now, here is something as well that you sort of misunderstood in this way. That's the way the whole section goes. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Number one, grace always outgrows sin. Grace trumps sin. Grace outruns sin. Grace outguns sin. Grace outdoes sin in every possible way. I chose the verb outgrows here because of the ideas that are following here. I think it's good for us to use a kind of organic metaphor, the way that a seed grows. It continues to take shape and grow into what it's meant to be. So does the Christian. Grace outgrows sin. It's interesting that very often what happens for us is we think about grace as this amazing gift of kindness that perhaps God gave that's similar to what we might do to one another as humans, and yet we still need certain reasonable limitations. Think about a situation that a person might have at work. Maybe they've gone through a tough time. Maybe they've had a little injury or some other kind of issue. They're not able to produce in the same way at work for some length of time, and maybe even beyond what's required by the law for workman's comp or something. Maybe the manager or the owner or someone goes above and beyond and does this person an especial kindness for a long period of time. And allows that person to continue doing what he or she can do, but goes for an extended period of time to make sure they're well again, and later on that they're able to get back in a full way, and maybe even decades later at their retirement party, they're saying, you know what, that made all the difference. When I felt like I had a year extra to recover, and boy, I really hit the ground running after that and felt so confident in this company. Here's the problem. That's a great human activity. That was a great human kindness. And yet, do you see the way it envisions our life towards God as if somehow we're like that person in that company and we need this amazing kind of grace or kindness, but afterwards, of course, we need some reasonable limitations. After all, if 5 years later that person couldn't do that job, we would expect that they wouldn't be a couple decades later having that retirement party. They would have at least maybe needed a new line of work or something. And so here, what ends up happening for us spiritually is it's like we say, oh, we need some reasonable limitations though, Paul. People aren't going to grow in holiness. They're not going to be very godly if they still don't have something kind of prodding them and poking them in the back. You still got to have some amount of law here that's pushing someone towards God, of course. So we need reasonable limitations on even wonderful grace, right, Paul? That's the normal worldly wise answer to the question, why not sin? I mean, that's the basic question going on here. That's why it's in the title, why not sin? And we're going to apply more good news. The natural desire for someone, spiritually, is to think you need to slightly pull back that amount of good news, a few reasonable limitations on that good news, so that people have an answer to why not sin. The role of Mr. Worldly Wise Man is interesting in that great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You may remember Christian in the allegory is a man who's been burdened down with a load of sin. It's this conviction and awareness of his sin. And he's leaving the city of destruction, and he runs into a man named Evangelist, who preaches the gospel to him and tells him to enter on the pilgrim path by the wicket gate. And everyone, of course, is representing the experience of the Christian life. But then after he falls into the slough or the bog of despondency, of sadness and almost despair, and he gets out of it, Christian then meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, listen, you're about to undertake far too significant of a journey. I know actually someone just a town or two over, and Mr. Worldly Wiseman actually is like dressed like a pastor, and he's kind of married up and moved up in the world a little bit. And he says, listen, if you just go over there, they'll be able to get your clothes clean. They'll be able to get that burden off of you right and easy. You don't need to go all the way down the pilgrim path in order to get that done. That's a little something what often happens. We preach the gospel like Paul has just done in 3 and 4 and 5, and we get to chapter 6, and it's as if someone says, now hold on a minute. If you go that far, there's no reason not to sin anymore. So hold it back a little bit. You know what? You need some reasonable limitations on this wonderful sin. What's amazing for us to do is to pause here for a minute and think, something has gone right, not wrong, in your gospel preaching if someone hears your description of grace and wonders why it does not permit or incentivize sin. If someone hears you share the gospel or hears your understanding of what the true gospel is and they say, well, why wouldn't Christians go on sinning then? Something has gone right, actually, because that's what happens to Paul. Now, like we said earlier, there's still a mistake, there's still a roadblock, there's a misunderstanding, but several correct turns have happened, and now we've just hit that one. They have understood how lavish the grace is. They have understood that there's no such thing as a mortal sin that will actually separate you from God forever and not allow his grace to wipe away every sin and bring you into heaven. And now, secondly, death and new life is the key to the Christian life. This is Paul's answer. Okay, so here's the problem. Why not sin? You think that this amazing gospel of grace just allows people to sin. Well, here's the key. Here's what you should think about, Paul says. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I love how even by no means, it sounds a little bit archaic to us, a little bit KJV almost, or Shakespeare. Well, that's actually the way it would sound to the original Greek reader here as well. He uses a kind of funny form that for hundreds and hundreds of years has been this way of saying, what's wrong with you, right? Or as we might say, you know, what you been smoking, right? It's like, what are you thinking? What are you talking about? Like, no means, that makes no sense. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And so Paul is saying essentially this, if you're not thinking in terms of death and new life, then this is all going to go awry. It's all going to go cattywampus here. It's as if you've been working, as I once did, with a broken level, that the bubble was wrong, and man, that thing started looking really weird to my eye, and everything was wrong. And so that's what Paul's saying. It's like everything's going to go wrong here. If you're working with a broken level, you should be thinking about death and new life. Christians do not go on living in a state of sin. And yet it's not because they're being poked, prodded from behind. You're in danger of failing again. You're in danger of failing. You're not going to obtain your own salvation. This is how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 1:16 and following. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Better translation there, while we are walking. He's always emphasizing this progressive idea, while we're continuing to walk in darkness. But if we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Here's an interesting test for your spiritual life that comes out of 1 John and Romans 6 here. Think in terms of ongoing seasons of life, not just in terms of one moment. So very often, I've spoken to different Christians at different times, and they've, either in my office or after church or whatever, they feel very much like, how could I even be a Christian if I have done this? And they're thinking in terms of a snapshot. And it's not always bad to feel godly sorrow and maybe express it in a certain way. But I always try and turn their mind slightly towards an understanding of their ongoing life. That it's good to feel that godly sorrow. But if you weren't a believer, you probably wouldn't be feeling that sorrow. You might not have felt provoked in your conscience by the Holy Spirit to come and talk to me right now. And you probably would want to start leaning away from Sunday morning worship with God's people instead of leaning into it. And you probably wouldn't want to come to Bible study next week. And you were there last week, and I expect to see you again. And on it goes. You probably would want to cease praying instead of continue praying. And you know what? If we look, brother, if we look, sister, at your life over the course of 1 month or the next 6 months, you're going to fall along the way. You'll have some struggles. But if also we look at that and say, by God's grace, you're worshiping with the church, you're growing in different ways, you're performing acts of service, you're reading the scripture and praying in the ordinary means of growth in Christ, then you know what you are defined by? You're defined by the steady progress, the fellowshipping with him that's being talked about here. You're defined by new life. So Christians do fail and fall and sin. Just like John said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But we don't go on in the permanent pattern of sinning. After all, we, as new creatures, don't go on in the permanent patterns of death. Or to use a different kind of illustration, when a baby is born and is now living outside the womb rather than inside of it, the baby does not go on living according to the same principles as the baby had inside, right? That umbilical cord is cut off. It's not useful anymore. The lungs, which were not really quite so useful inside, are now perfectly useful, attuned to the new life of the world for which he or she was designed. And believer, what's happening is in your new life, you're letting go of the characteristics of the old life out of Christ and starting to exercise the characteristics of the new life in Christ. And so third, enjoy the gift of spiritual death. I have to be a little careful here not to preach next week's sermon, but you're going to notice how the very next phrase in verse 5, where we'll start next week, for if we have been united with him in a death like his. I have to say this very advisedly, but when someone is experiencing deep, deep depression and thinks to himself or herself, look at all the things that would be fixed if I were to die. That is not true. We do not have the power of life and death. They have lost the many ways in which they contribute to their families, their societies, their church. We love everyone in that regard. And yet, we sometimes, due to a too cheap, glib, or shallow view of life, forget how many difficulties and problems are created in our lives there. And there are some times when you think to yourself, man, when this person dies, there's going to be a whole lot of bad stuff that does die with them. There are, in that sense, not that we have control over it or ever would bring it under our control. It's in God's hands. But we just have to recognize, actually, in that sense, death matters. It's significant. And it does sweep away many good things over which we sorrow. But the reality is there are actually certain bad things associated with certain people's lives. Some of them especially bad people, but even good people have certain just connections, hardships, things in life where they do die with them. And so why is Paul reaching for death? Why is he describing death? As I'm going to show us, I think, in a minute, because it just plain is real. It's not just a metaphor. But even metaphorically, or as we consider these broader ideas, it's because death is so final. Even including your indebtedness, which hopefully you're able to die, leaving out some resources to later generations. But you know what happens if you die indebted? It's gone. It's going to be settled out in your estate, but after that, it's gone. And so this is what Paul is getting at. This is why he wants to use and to show the significance of death. There are many claims upon your life. When we go into the courtroom of sin and our enemy, the devil, is ready to prosecute, he's got information against us. As we saw in Colossians chapter 2, it's like a record of debt that stands against us. And yet God has nailed it to the cross of Christ. And in this way, actually, by joining Christ in his death, it's as if now, having died, nothing can stick on us anymore. This is the sense in which Paul wants to show that no possible spiritual claims could the world, the flesh, or the devil hold over one of us if we've died in Christ. There can't be some kind of claim anymore that he is mine or she is mine because of this particular kind of death. So if being baptized in water is kind of this idea of going down and coming back up, Paul is doing that again here. He's showing you've gone down with Christ, you've come back up with Christ. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's perhaps a good case to be made here that this would be well understood by us if we actually translated that word instead of transliterating that word. Now, you may know the difference there, translating versus transliterating. If you translate, you take a word and its meaning from one language and bring it into another language. If you transliterate it, you bring over its letters from one lettering system to another lettering system. And so, like, if you ever see a man named Peter, but it's spelled P-Y-O-T-R, like, you kind of get the sense, he was Russian, perhaps, and it was transliterated over from the Russian letters into our letters or something. Well, as we've talked about before, this word is actually a pretty standard Greek term. It's used all the time. Like, if you were washing your dishes, you would be doing, it would be like, ebaptisen. It would be, he plunged the dishes in, he immersed the dishes, he washed the dishes, he plunged them into the water, cleansed them out. That kind of thing. It's used often in the Old Testament for when the priests would come up and there was a basin outside the tabernacle, they would baptize, they would plunge in their hands, wash the hands, and cleanse them before going in for the priestly service at the tabernacle. So if we were to translate it that way, it would be, do you not know that all of us who have been plunged into Christ Jesus were plunged into his death? And I want you to think about that for a minute. This is not a mere metaphor. You have been plunged into the death of Christ. It is interesting, we Christians have plenty of discussion about water baptism. And it's interesting even how this creates a lot of differences, even say with some who would sprinkle and who would have, say, only credo baptists, right, where believers are being baptized versus pedo baptism, where a baby's being baptized. I was even talking to my grandma about it, and she was surprised to know that the Greek Orthodox churches will baptize their babies by immersion, and actually three times. They do believe that to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, you go down in the Father, and then down in the Son, and then down in the Holy Spirit. So if you were to YouTube a Greek Orthodox baptism today, you would see, most likely, a baby go down under the water three times. I only do that when I'm wrestling the child in the tub, is kind of the way that goes right there. And yet what's interesting, actually, is I think these verses show us that universally, all Christians should see that the most important plunging is the plunging into Christ that happens when we are raised from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or you may remember when Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist sees, here, this is the one of whom I told you, I baptize with water. One is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The most important kind of plunging is the plunging where you are plunged into the death of Christ, into the Holy Spirit, and brought back out again alive. It's significant, too, that as we saw in our study of 1 Peter recently, in our Wednesday night Bible study, we saw in 1 Peter 3, where what does baptism correspond to, right? The way that we are, as Peter says, brought through death, like Noah and his sons and all of their wives on the ark, right? Not by simply washing things away, like washing dirt from the body, but what does he call it? The appeal to God for a clear conscience. And so what, as you come to this text, you've got to come away with the idea that all of your life has like these barnacles, these shackles, these ropes, this stickiness, this dirt, everything thrown at you is sticking to you. You've got sin, dirt, all over you. You've got debt up to your eyeballs. And as the old comedian said, I watched one time, well, there's no way I'm going to pay all my bills unless my spouse dies. And in fact, we joked about that this way. I couldn't have, well, darling, you know, you'd have a great life insurance policy coming to you. Good luck spending it all. You know, like, but the truth is that if you die, what happens to all your spiritual debts? And Paul's saying, that's what happened. You were united to Christ, and you died with Christ, and you come out, and the spiritual debts are gone. And yet, how could you possibly then do anything else but live in Christ? Because it was in Christ where you died. It's in Christ where you live. Christians do not go on living in a state of sin, but we need to enjoy the full and the free and the obvious and clear sense in which the old life cannot claim your soul or your future. Why? Because there's a death standing between you and it. That is the clarity and the depth and the level to which the debts were canceled. And if being baptized in water has its inconveniences and indignities, you could say, how much more than being baptized into the death of Christ? I kind of enjoy the old story that Brother Dave and Lynn told me of his baptism, because Brother Dave does not enjoy water. He enjoys being on top of it, in a fishing boat, but he does not enjoy being in it. And yet, seeing the command of the Lord there, he was, I need to follow the Lord in baptism. But evidently, down here, down in the white church, down the hill, because of his concern, preacher didn't quite get him all the way down, and the music minister shouted out, "Dunk him in again, you missed!" And he had to go down and again right there, you know. And here, I think Paul is making us a point that reminds us of the total effect of going down into the death of Christ and coming back out again to walk in newness of life. It is worth pointing out, you may recall, that in the flow of church history, the meaning of death and resurrection was mostly lost in association with baptism. For about 1,000 years, if you asked the average person in and around the churches of Christ what it meant, they would say, well, baptism is the washing away of original sin. Baptism is the time when one is regenerated and incorporated into the church of Christ. Later on, people would say it's a sign and seal of the covenant. And then in the First London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1646, we see for the first time again this idea brought back. Baptism shows us death and resurrection. Now, it's important for Baptists to know that we don't just believe what we believe merely because of legacy. It needs to be from the Bible. And yet, I'm trying to make a bit of a different point here as well. We are not making up the meaning of our own symbols. God assigns the meaning of the symbol. And here is what he wants to show us in baptism. That spiritually, this is what happened to you. That when you see someone go down into the water, and you hear the preacher say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life, that is an answer to the question, why not sin? Because you're dead and buried, and you came up resurrected to walk with him in new life. Just the way that when a baby is born, the whole point is now he or she has a life to live. You have a life to live, Christian. And so we have this theological overlook. It's as if we're going on the Blue Ridge Parkway, right? And we can't help but stop at a couple overlooks. Spiritual baptism and water baptism are highlighted here. There is no such thing as a Christian who has not been plunged by Christ into the Holy Spirit, united with his death, and brought back up to walk in newness of life. And water baptism is meant to signify this and confirm for us the spiritual truth we're seeing here. It's meant as a sign and a participation in the death of Christ, a proclamation and a participation. And baptism is a sign of actual death and resurrection. I want to be careful there. It's a sign of actual death and resurrection. You have actually died spiritually and been raised to life spiritually. We have to be careful there because it can sound like spiritual means not real. And yet the baby that we're going to have is already alive spiritually. Again, spirit here is, we're not just thinking like spiritually in terms of like non, like immaterial or something like that. How God gives us his Holy Spirit and breathes into us the breath of life. Like Ezekiel 37:1-10. Can these bones live? They were not just a little bit dry, they were very dry. The sign that they were dead, dead, dead. The last thing to begin to rot and break is the bones, obviously not the flesh or anything else like that. God remakes and rebuilds, and what does he do as a sign of what he's going to be doing in the new covenant to all his people? He remakes them and breathes into them the breath of life, just like what happened in the Garden of Eden, just like what happened when he made Adam. So, number four, where do you see newness? Newness of life in which you're walking. It's interesting here that he says newness of life versus new life. And that's actually reflected very well in the original. I think what Paul is even getting at here is this fear almost that if you think about the strategy of the argument, if he were just to say to walk in new life, someone could easily think, yes, but I fail in that. I stumble along the way. If you're going to say I'm going to walk in new life, doesn't that mean it's like perfect? And I think instead what Paul's saying is, look for newness. In this life, look for newness. Just like Jesus says, Jesus does not say any tree that bears bad fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says any tree that does not bear good fruit. So any person who does not see newness could be in spiritual danger. But anyone who does see newness should be saying, hey, it's happening. I was connected to Christ in his death. I'm connected to Christ in his resurrection. I'm seeing newness as I walk in life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, he who touches the doctrine of substitution touches the apple of our eye. He who denies it robs our soul of her only hope, for from there we gather all of our consolation for the present and our expectation for days to come. And in this way, you see newness in the gospel itself, and you begin to see then how you, by the Holy Spirit and in the life of Christ, are changing and becoming new. Here in the Navy SEALs, in their training, they often have to learn what we would call elsewhere the backwards law. And I was watching recently part of their training where they are taken and put into a 9-foot pool, and they are zip-tied at the ankles and at the wrists and told to survive for 5 minutes. Most of them make it. A few of them have to be rescued by the scuba team that's there. And actually, a couple have died historically doing this training. But generally speaking, these Navy SEALs are at a level of training where they know what to do. And curiously, one of the main things you have to do is not fight the sinking. It's as if you have to go backwards. You have to let yourself drop much further in order then to hit the bottom, push up, breathe, and do it all over again. Hit the bottom, push up, breathe, and do it all over again. You've got to go backwards in order then to hit the ground and be able to push up, breathe, and come back down. And interesting, some people struggle understanding the kind of life that Christ gives because they're not willing to go backwards far enough. They're not willing to understand, my sin was this bad. The claim on me was real. The shackles were hard and cold, and only a death could save me. And yet, I have died to sin. I've been plunged into Christ Jesus, plunged into his death. I was buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, I too could walk in newness of life. It's like the backwards law. You've got to go backwards far enough in order to come forwards into God's life. I want to leave you with one image from the wonderful historic piece of mythopoetry known as Monsters Incorporated. The title here is Why Not Sin? More Good News? In Monsters Incorporated, the whole image or the kind of the world that's constructed is this world of monsters, all of various and weird shapes and sizes and all that. And their world is powered in its energy grid by human screams, by screams of children. I always wondered why they didn't just break into a theater during the horror movie. They could get lots of scream there. That's another issue for the day. They break into the child's closet door and make the child scream, and then this fills up a tube and all this, and their whole city is run on the energy of scream. And many of you walked in here today probably feeling this in your heart. Many of you may have struggled with this in your mind. You want to come to a little bit clearer understanding. Because I think for so many people, they naturally think to themselves, you got to have a little bit of scream in the Christian life. You've got to have a little bit of this sharp, pointy tip of a spear walking behind the back that says, do what God says. Follow the law. Yes, 99% of grace, but a little bit of 1%, you better obey. And Paul here is saying, no, more grace. If that's the case, you just need more grace. Because at the end of Monsters Incorporated, do you remember how that story ends up going? The whole thing gets shut down in terms of the evil that was being done, even to try to abduct some children and get scream from them all the time. And yet they find out that laughter is 10 times more powerful than scream. And now instead of the big scary monsters, they send in the silly squat monsters to go in and tell jokes and make the kids laugh. And Paul is telling you in God's word, grace is more powerful than law. If you don't know what it's like to want to pursue Christ and be like him just because he loves you and he died for you and you were united to his death and you're walking in newness of life, then dear friend, you're probably not a Christian. You probably have misunderstood the gospel and thought of Christianity as a kind of system of laws that shapes society and applies some religious rules and gives order to things like that. It is so much better. You are meant to keep laws, to keep God's law. You are meant to grow in morality. You're meant to be like Christ, but you're not meant to do it because of the power of scream. You're meant to do it because of the power of joy, of walking with Christ in newness of life. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you will work in our lives now and that you will continue this work by your Holy Spirit throughout the day, throughout the week. This is the kind of text and the kind of message where we just need gears to move over time. Yes, perhaps in this moment, to decide, to make a decision, to come to the front, to catch me or another one of these godly believers afterwards for prayer, but also for a long-term kind of traction in the dirt that we might move forward spiritually, knowing that you fuel us by joy, not by fear. We thank you, Lord. You've not given us a spirit of fear. You've not given us some gospel or version of the gospel that's meant to give us lots of good news, but still one or two minor threats. And yet we wouldn't want to sin because we are learning to love you because you first loved us. I pray that you'll do that work in our hearts and you'll cause us to go out with that good news, lifting our souls, our spirits, and our legs, and taking that good news to others as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.